Well, we are come to our last lesson already. Boy, it seems like we're just starting this not long ago, but we're in lesson number 8 tonight in our study in Deuteronomy. The series is entitled "The One and Only," going back to Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord our God is one. And so that's been a theme, and of course we've noticed that Deuteronomy is largely consists of three sermons of Moses, one at the beginning, a great big long one in the middle, and then a shorter one here at the end. And of course, what is of great significance at the end of Deuteronomy is the death of Moses, this leader who has, think about it, all the way back to the basket on the Nile, to escape the slaughter of Pharaoh, and how he grew in the house of Pharaoh, and then a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian, and coming back as a very uncertain savior for the people of Israel. Didn't think he could even speak before Pharaoh. Remember his. Just a sense of inadequacy, and my how he changed over those years to going to Mount Sinai and seeing the glory of God and the Ten Commandments and the wanderings in the wilderness, all the incredible things, the parting of the Red Sea. This man was Israel for all practical purposes. He led those 3 million Israelites out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. Just so many generations, they'd not known anything different. And now here they are on the bank of the Jordan River for the second time, getting ready to enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And Moses is about to die. And so tonight we're looking at his farewell, kind of the last reported words of Moses from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's gonna have just a wonderful ending. It's gonna take us right to our Savior again, and we'll see the greatness of Jesus. So let me read just the opening paragraphs here, and we'll jump in. This last lesson is entitled "Happily Ever After." We shall see. Humans pay a lot of attention to a dying person's last words. We expect that on their deathbeds, people will speak their minds. Some will have hope, some despair. Either way, they will probably tell us what they really think. When a person's on their deathbed, there's not a lot to keep hidden anymore. They just kind of lay it all out there and tell you what they're thinking. Israel must have wondered what Moses' final message to them would be. What would God say for the last time through the mouth of Moses? Would he predict that they are to live happily ever after, secure in the land of prosperity and pleasure? The stage seems set for such a joyous and triumphant conclusion. Moses will die, but Israel seems set to succeed. Now Moses delivers God's final words to them in the form of a song. After hearing God's commands and his offer of life, Israel might have been unpleasantly surprised by what they hear. This very last song. There have been several songs, haven't there, through the life of Moses. Do you remember they came to the other side of the Red Sea? And in Exodus, I think it's Exodus chapter 12, there is a great song of Moses that the horse and the rider are fallen into the sea and praise to the Lord. And just a wonderful songs throughout. And of course, we know that even here in Deuteronomy, there was a song given earlier to the nation of Israel, so that when they get to the promised land and they're in these places that they hadn't built and reaping the benefits that they hadn't worked for, that they would remember God, remember what he had done. And here's another song here, but this song is going to be used in a little different way than the previous ones. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Deuteronomy 31. We're basically in Deuteronomy 31 and 32 tonight. And we'll look at chapter 31, verses 14 through 22 to begin the lesson tonight. And as we read through these verses, see if you can pick up what the verses tell us about how Israel will respond to God and how God will respond to Israel. So we're going to read Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 to 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near." That'd be quite a message to receive, wouldn't it? "Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, where I will commission him." So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. Remember the pillar of cloud? They've seen it before, haven't they? And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the lands they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." Can you imagine Joshua standing there? Here's what's going to happen, Joshua. Good luck. You know, and think about this. "Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. Amazing, amazing story. So these verses we just read, what do they tell us about how Israel's going to respond to God? How would we sum it up? Apostatize. Strong word here in the NIV. They would prostitute themselves. Any other general statements there?
They don't turn just from God, they turn to the false gods.
They turn from God and they turn to false gods, go back into idolatry. Yep. A couple of times the phrase that they are going to break the covenant is mentioned there that God had with them. How about God's response to Israel? What is God predicting will be his response? What's that? Yeah, he's going to hide his face from them. What does that mean, to hide your face from someone? How does God use it? Yeah, it has the idea of relational, right? It's like the fellowship is gone. You're not going to be able to reach me. You know, I'm not going to be available. We see this on the cross, don't we? When God turned his face away even from his own son because of our sin he bore. So this is a kind of a metaphor that's used several times in the Bible. What other kind of statements does God say how he will respond to them?
Verse 17, he'd be angry with them.
He'll be angry with them, yep. He'll forsake them. Allow them to be destroyed.
Many disasters and difficulties.
Yeah. Yep. I keep putting myself in Joshua's shoes, you know, listening to this. It's like, what am I about to get? You know, what am I in for? Here I am. I'm going to lead this nation into this land. We're going to conquer, you know, we're going to conquer Jericho and Ai. We're going to conquer all these great cities. We're going to conquer the promised land. But yet Joshua knew. Joshua knew it was coming. And the amazing thing is that even Israel should have known what was coming. Well, as we'll see when we look at this song here in a little bit. We're going to take a look at that song right now. He gave us a song about Israel's behavior. And Moses taught this song to the people before they went into the promised land. He taught them this song. And this is amazing. It's found in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And it's verses 1 through 20 are the verses we're going to look at in particular. Let me read through those quickly. And as we do, again, what do the verses say about God? What do the verses say about Israel? And we'll see if we can pull out some truths that Israel should have learned from this song. So here's the song, okay? This is what they're singing. They're going to memorize this. They're going to teach it to their children. Hopefully it's set to a catchy tune because the words are are amazing. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass. So far, so good, right? Like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. That'll sing, right? We'd sing that on a Sunday morning. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? These are the verses of the song. Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. Now this is singable again, right? He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goat, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. They probably like those verses. You know how we have favorite verses of songs? I wonder if it was like that for them. let's skip the second verse. Look at the next part, verse 15. Jeshurun, which is another word for Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. With them he will gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, such are the thousands of Manasseh. About Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and you, Issachar, in your tents. They will summon people to the mountains and there offer sacrifices of righteousness. They will feast on the abundance of the seas, on the treasures hidden in the sands. About Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad's domain. Gad lives there like a lion, tearing at arm or head. And it goes on and on. So you can kind of see, if you put yourself in the place of Israel, and you're learning this song with its many, many, many verses, there are some that may seem a little cryptic to you, you know, some that may not make a little sense, and others that are, you know, wonderful and praiseworthy and all about the tribes and how God took care of them. And then there is other verses as well that may have been a little cryptic to them, But God was going to use this, of course, as a testimony against them in the future. So what are some things what can we draw out of these verses that the song says about God? What do we learn about God? How is God described? What are his names? How is he, what are his actions? They're just bunches of them. Let's just name some of them.
One of them is the rock.
He's the rock. Others. He's great. Perfect.
Just. Faithful.
Faithful.
Holy.
Holy.
Most high.
Most high. He's called their Father.
Creator.
Their Lord.
Faithful God.
Mm-hmm. It's faithful. What actions did he take toward Israel? Okay, good. A little later there it says he found them, he shielded them, cared for him, led them, fed them. Just on and on. You see the greatness and the goodness of God reflected all throughout this hymn. He nourished him, goes on and on. How about Israel on the other hand? How is Israel described? Yeah, that's not a pleasant verse, is it? They sacrifice to demons. They're described as fat, kicked, heavy. They abandoned God. They forgot God. This is not what you may expect if you're an Israelite on the verge of conquest. You know, usually, you know, you get together and you get a, you know, your general calls you and, you know, okay, let's rally the troops. We're going to go over into the promised land and we're going to take these cities and we're going to set up worship to the Lord. And instead, they're learning this song that's gonna serve as a witness against them in the future. And they probably didn't even realize it at the time. But this is what's happening. So how would you describe the mood as we come to the end of Deuteronomy? It's like we've been here before, isn't it? Yeah, same old, same old. It's kind of a hopelessness about it, isn't there? It's like, oh, well, they're going to fail again. They're going to fail again. And guess what? They do. They do. Look on, if you're following along, on pages 62 and 63. Under the prospect of failure, it says, if there is one thing that comes through the final chapters of Deuteronomy, it's the insistence that Israel are again going to mess up their relationship with God. It's kind of that hopeless feeling. It's like, here we go again. They're going to mess it up. They messed it up before. They messed it up in the wilderness. They messed it up when they sent the 12 spies. They're going to mess it up again. They messed it up with the manna. They messed it up with the rock in the wilderness. They messed it up with the golden calf. They messed it up out in the, you know, when the fiery snakes had to come in judgment. And now they're going to mess it up again. The second paragraph at the top of 63 says, sadly, Israel's history reveals that this is exactly what happened. Despite the 40 years of discipline in the wilderness, when Israel finally entered the promised land, it fell in a heap. Civil war, corrupt kings, and widespread idolatry all developed. And God, Yahweh, tore Israel out of his promised land by sending Assyria and then Babylon to conquer them and take them into captivity. You can read all about it in 1 and 2 Kings. It's all recorded there. Skipping a paragraph, Deuteronomy starts with such potential and promise, but here at the end, sin again rears its ugly head. If the potential was for the Garden of Eden to be revisited. You know, here we go, back to the Promised Land, this perfect place. The reality is that the fall will also be revisited. Adam and Eve sinned and were removed from the garden. Israel are going to sin and be removed from the Promised Land. Kind of a little analogy there, a little illustration. It's all a bit depressing, and deliberately so. As Deuteronomy closes on this disappointing note, we're getting ready finally, after 40 years of being in the wilderness, after 400 years of being slaves in Egypt, finally, we're going to the Promised Land. God's giving us this land that he spoke all these years ago to Abraham in Genesis 12. And yet they're going to mess it up. And it pushes us to ask the question, what on earth is God going to do about sin? What is he going to do about sin? And that last sentence says, it's with questions like these ringing in our ears that the book of Deuteronomy points us straight to Jesus. And at this point, we want to turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 4, and just a very interesting connection between our study and the temptation of Christ. Maybe this is something you haven't connected before, but it's very interesting. Let me remind you of what happened here. I'll read the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written," the devil comes back at him with an "it is written," "he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So that's the familiar story of the temptation of Christ in the desert. But there's a connection here, as you noticed most explicitly, in how Jesus answered Satan. Three times he answered Satan from the book of Deuteronomy. And there's significance to this, and we'll see a little bit even more significance to it as we kind of work our way through the questions here on page 64. What is the possible significance of the location of these events? Think about it. Where was Jesus in his hour of temptation? Where had he been? In the wilderness, in the desert area. Do you know where he was? Do you know which desert? The same place where the Israelites wandered for 40 years. The wilderness of Paran. It's in that same area. Yep. He's in the same location. Now, think about the devil's temptations of Jesus with the temptations that Israel experienced in the wilderness. Do you see any similarity? What was the first thing the devil tempted Jesus with?
Food.
Yeah, he said, and the fact was, Jesus was hungry. He really was hungry. He'd fasted for 40 days. 40 days, 40 years. He was really hungry. He says, hey, let's turn these stones into bread here, Jesus. What did the Israelites complain about in the wilderness? What did they give in to temptation about? What did the Lord provide for them in abundance? Manna, this bread-like substance. Jesus was starving, the Israelites were full, and yet they sinned against God, complaining about his providence. The next two temptations of Christ are really about the whole area of worship, aren't they? And, of course, Israel also struggled with this, didn't they? The whole idea of worshiping false gods as opposed to the true God, whether you're talking about the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai or the other gods that they would worship from when they were in Egypt. And there's some similarity between these two experiences. But how are they different? This is the important point. How are they different? Israel failed. Jesus never did. Jesus never did. These quotes that Jesus answered with the devil, as I mentioned to you as I was reading through, every one of these quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy. Now answer this question. Why do you think Jesus responded to the devil by quoting from these passages? Why did he quote from Deuteronomy? What's the significance of that? You remember who the Gospel of Matthew is written to? It's written to the Jews. And over and over and over, Matthew draws from the Old Testament and from the history of the Jews as he records the Gospel of Jesus. Why do you think it's so significant that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy in the wilderness, in the desert, being tempted to sin?
For one thing, those are all the basics of prospering living with God. But I struggle beyond that.
That's okay. Yeah, who knew these? I mean, Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 16. Who knew those words? The Jews knew those words. They were given to them through Moses, right? They were part of the law. Yeah, but what do they do with the law? What do they do with God's covenant? They forsake it, they abandon it, they reject it, they break it. But Jesus is showing, I think, the Jewish people through his temptation, and of course us as well, but specifically he's showing the Jewish people, here's how you should have responded. Here's the law you should have kept. It works. It combats the greatest enemy of all. And this is significant. In what ways is Jesus in Matthew 4 similar to Israel in Deuteronomy? How was Jesus similar to Israel?
They were both led by God.
Okay.
Led them into the wilderness. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted.
Excellent. They were both led by God. Yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. There was a purpose for Israel in the wilderness, wasn't there? There was a purpose for Jesus in the wilderness. Good. They were led by God. Were they both really tempted? Sometimes people say, Jesus was God in the flesh. He wasn't really tempted. Oh, yes, he was. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews. He was tempted in every single way that you and I are. You're tempted with something, Jesus was tempted with that. Same desires. He was really, really tempted. But the difference is, again, without sin. Without sin. He stayed faithful to God's covenant law. The Israelites never could. Now, let's make the connection. Let's take the story of Deuteronomy and this one excerpt from the life of Christ, and let's bring it down to application and to summary. On page 65, I want to read some of the paragraphs here under Jesus, the solution to sin. Matthew makes a strong comparison between Jesus and Israel. Israel spent 40 years being disciplined in the desert, but they didn't learn. Sin still destroyed their relationship with God. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the desert, but this time no sin was committed. In fact, Jesus quotes the lessons from Deuteronomy, which Israel should have learned. Skipping a paragraph, Jesus' trust in and obedience to God reach a pinnacle as he goes to the cross for our sake. What does Philippians tell us? He became obedient unto death. Going to the cross for Jesus was actually a mark of obedience to the Father. It was a mission he was given. And he was obedient all the way to death. The death on the cross. Jesus' death. Now here's where we can connect the dots a little. Jesus' death was the punishment that we should have received for our failures and that Israel should have received for their failures. Jesus' death, therefore, breaks the grip of sin in our lives and it opens up the way for us to be forgiven and to become his obedient children. Moreover, as followers of Jesus, we have such a close relationship with God that his Spirit lives in us, enabling us to put to death our sinful nature. Mortify the works of the flesh. Put them to death. So, as we get to the end of Deuteronomy and they're standing on the edge of the promised land, you'd think it would be a time of promise and joy and let's go, let's trust God. But in reality, God says, hey, Joshua, Moses, I want you to teach Israel a song. And the song is all about how they're going to mess it up. And so we come to the end of Deuteronomy. Instead of it's at a moment of triumph, and there will be moments of triumph in the days to come, but we come to the end of Deuteronomy with a heavy sense of hopelessness. Will we ever get this sin problem fixed? And the answer, of course, is yes, but only through Jesus. Jesus modeled the perfect, obedient life, kept the law in every point, never failed. And because of his death, we can now be free from the grip of sin. Deuteronomy, the last paragraph there, describes a time of disappointment, a time which serves to highlight even further the greatness of Jesus. Deuteronomy describes for us the seriousness of sin in order that we might more fully appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus. Israel was still trapped by their sin, but through Jesus' death and resurrection, sin is destroyed. Through Jesus, we have the opportunity of a fresh start and a fresh heart. And of course, we know that even within the Jewish nation, as Paul tells us in Romans that we've been learning, there was always a remnant. There was always a group of faithful, believing Jews within that larger group. And Jesus' death forgave them, just like Jesus' death forgives us. Just a couple of think-it-through questions. We're going to turn to one more passage here. We're making good time tonight. So we're going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 in closing. Hebrews is a great book. But before that, let's think about our world for a minute. The world we live in. 2011. If Jesus is God's solution to the problem of evil in the world, what are the other solutions that people put forward in our day as alternatives, as cheap substitutes? What do they think will help us fix the problem of evil? What do you think?
Money, science.
Okay, sometimes science, they think.
Good works of man. Everybody's good if we just have the right environment, psychology.
Okay, psychology, what's that?
Regulations,
yep. Yeah, that's why we have law, right? To restrict evil. It's true. You know, politicians get up and they'll tell you that it's all about education. You know, we just need to educate people. If people are educated more and more, then that'll take care of all the problems that we experience. What other kinds of things?
Other religions, especially
Islam. Mm-hmm. Yeah, religions that are based on working their way to heaven. You know, we just need to get better and better and better, earn our way to God. Any other things come to your mind? There are a lot of cheap alternatives, aren't there? A lot of cheap substitutions. But only one solution to the problem of evil: freedom through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what puts hope back into a world where we are hopeless, where we are bound and determined to fail. Jesus is that hope. Let's look at Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12, and we'll read down a few verses here. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Well, what's the rebellion? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. So, what was the core problem of the nation of Israel? Was it that they weren't educated enough? They didn't have enough law? Was it that their environment was too hard for them? They had to live in this desert place and just suffered and wandered? Was it that there was too many regulations? What was Israel's basic problem? It's found there in that last verse of chapter 3. Yeah, their lack of faith, their unbelief. That was the problem. Hearts that did not believe God. Now, what can we do to make sure we don't fall into the same trap? Real simple. Believe, trust, follow, obey. Not in our own strength, because in our own strength, we'll be just like them. We'll fail. There will be moments of highs and lots of moments of lows. But because of Christ, we can be free. We can be free. His death becomes our death. his life becomes our life. And thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that he opened your eyes, that he gave you hearts of faith to believe in his word. Deuteronomy, the one and only God. Now, there are moments to come that are incredible. Of course, Joshua will go in and they'll have this mighty, the first place they go is Jericho, and you know what happened at Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down, and then they go in and conquer the middle of the country, and then the north and the south, and soon they've got it all. They divide up the tribes. They're in the land of plenty, and eventually they go through the judges, and then they go through the kings, and then they get bad kings, and then there's idol worship and intermarriage with other tribes, and they start to reject the prophets and reject the law of God, and they're carried off into captivity. They're carried off. And then the prophets, those last prophets of God, the Malachis and the Zechariahs and the Nahums and the Habakkuks. And then that's it. They won't hear from God. They won't hear from God for another 400 years. He will turn his face away for 400 years. Until, as Galatians 4 said, when it was the right time, God sent his son into the world, born of a virgin. And he comes and shows Israel exactly how they should live under God's law, obedient all the way to death on a cross, and freedom from sin to all who will believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to us. And it's the same message we carry, the same message we carry. You are lost in your sins, but if you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, you can be free. You can be forgiven. You can have a family and a future. And so that's the message we take with us. And the story of Deuteronomy is just a story of the world, isn't it? Story of human nature. Story of God and his righteousness, his justness, his love, his compassion, his patience, and ultimately of a Savior, the promised one who would come, the prophet who was greater than Moses, who would come. Unfortunately, he comes to his own, and his own doesn't receive him. The prophet they've been waiting for shows up, and they don't even recognize him because they're blind. So we'll learn from Israel, learn from their history, and may your confidence in God be rock solid all the days of your life, no matter what comes, no matter what kind of desert experiences, no matter what kind of temptations, sin or Satan comes your way. Trust in God. Jesus will not fail you. He never fails. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed.